one of the things we've been trying to do is to keep in mind the big picture as we're going, so that we don't kind of lose the forest for the trees, but we remember what was the Apostle Paul saying to his young associate Timothy when he wrote this book. What was he emphasizing? What's the whole point of 1 Timothy? And of course, we discovered kind of the purpose early on. The Apostle Paul says, I left you there so that you could command certain people to stop it, to stop teaching different doctrine, right? Doctrine that doesn't accord with godliness. And then as he goes through the book of 1 Timothy, what we find is a whole lot of looping back into that same idea that there's a kind of teaching that's good and there's a kind of teaching that's not. And the kind of teaching that's good is the kind of teaching that's rooted in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that good teaching produces in us godliness. And the Apostle Paul calls young Timothy to back to that over and over again, saying, don't get distracted by these other things. Stay the course, Timothy. So let's pray, and then we're going to look at this last little section, and we're going to do things a little bit differently today. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the book of 1 Timothy. Father, we thank you that you used your Apostle Paul to encourage the church 2,000 years ago, and that you still use his words to encourage us now. Father, as we wrap up the book of 1 Timothy, we pray that we wouldn't just close it and walk away from it, but that it would become a part of who we are, that it would fundamentally have contributed to our growth and to our understanding of you and your word and your gospel and your priorities, and that we would be deeply enriched because of it. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to do things a little bit differently today. There are only a couple verses left here, and we could spend the whole morning, normally we have about 40 minutes, right? We could spend all of that time right here, which is what we would normally do, but I want to attack it a little bit differently. Something I've always kind of thought about doing but have never done is to read the entire book of 1 Timothy to you out loud this morning. And I practiced it a few times, and it only takes 20 minutes. And it's particularly salient because Paul tells Timothy to pay special attention to the public reading of the word. And so we're going to do that this morning. So let me just introduce it for 5 minutes, and then we're going to read it. Okay? We notice a couple of things going on here. He tells Timothy kind of three things. As he polishes off the letter, he tells Timothy, guard the deposit, avoid the babble, and don't swerve. Right? Those would be my 3 points if I had 3 points today. Right? Guard the deposit, Timothy. Avoid the babble, Timothy. Don't swerve from the faith. And this is language that we've seen through the book of 1 Timothy again and again, especially in the early chapters, again in chapter 4. And as I was building a sermon around these ideas, I realized, man, we're just going back into 1 Timothy over and over again to look at what we're talking about. Let's read it together, right? So as we go, what I'll do is I'll be reading and I'll point to some of these ideas as we're reading 1 Timothy. I won't stop. I'll just point to them, right? But we're going to see them come up again and again because Paul is telling Timothy, guard, this word means guard, the deposit. A deposit is something entrusted to you, much like we use the word bank deposit. When you go to the bank and you make a deposit, you're trusting them with that money. If you come back next week and you've deposited your paycheck and they don't have it, well, that's a problem, right? So a deposit is something that you entrust somebody with, and it was used a lot in the first century. It could refer to money or land or even a child. If you entrust your child to somebody, you're saying, hey, take care of this, right? So a deposit is something that needs to be protected, guarded, looked out for. And he tells Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. That's all one word in the Greek, deposit entrusted to you, because it's tied up in that idea, right? Paul says, I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that which I have entrusted to him against that day, in 2 Timothy. Same word, that which has been entrusted. I'm trusting that God can guard that which has been entrusted. And he tells Timothy, you guard that which has been entrusted. Okay? So we're going to think about what is it that's been entrusted to Timothy? Because whatever it is that's been entrusted to Timothy, by extension, has been entrusted to the church. Right? Paul's constantly saying, this is what the church is for. This is what the church is about. Timothy, I wrote you this in case I don't have a chance to come see you. I wanted you to know how you ought to conduct yourself in the church, he says. So the deposit that's been entrusted to the church is chiefly the gospel, the good news about Jesus, the body of doctrine that Timothy, or that Paul keeps referring to as the faith. Not faith subjectively that we have in something, but the faith, the body of Christian truth, the faith, the deposit. That's what you got, Timothy. Protect it. Why does he need to stress this point? Well, because the tendency is to get sidetracked by other things. And it's always been the tendency of the church to get sidetracked by other things. And specifically, he mentions irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. So in Timothy's church, there were people that were starting these conversations. And Paul mentions, gives us some insights, endless genealogies, senseless babble. He calls it irreverent babble, worldly babble. Irreverent babble. In 2 Timothy, he'll say, avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Right? So the church has always been characterized by having conversations that aren't about the important stuff. Right? Throughout the centuries, this has been a place where people get off, and through that, they swerve away from the faith because they're more interested in talking about, well, maybe politics, maybe programs, maybe even good stuff, maybe programs that meet needs and things like that, but they're swerving away from the faith, the gospel, the good news about Jesus, the good news that he can reach into people's hearts and make them brand new. And if the church gets distracted from that, we have a problem. And I think the church in America gets distracted from that. It focuses on the new and the shiny and the fun and the innovative. And it wants to attract people with those methodologies, but it's so easy to swerve away from the faith. And so Paul tells Timothy, man, stay away from the ungodly or irreverent or worldly, it's sometimes translated. Hebrews uses this word to describe Esau. Esau was not concerned. You remember Jacob and Esau? Esau was not concerned with what God was doing. He was kind of focused in on the here and the now and the bowl of soup, right? And the author of Hebrews warns us all to avoid irreverence or ungodliness or irreligion. It is falsely called knowledge. The people who espouse this don't think of it as irreverent babble. They think of it as a good thing. And of course, the reason that all of this is important is because some people swerve away from the faith. Some people swerve away from the faith. Now, one more, we're gonna notice this word, guard the deposit, avoid the babble, don't swerve from the faith. And then notice this word right here, you. It doesn't come across in English, but because our English word you can be singular or plural, right? And as Paul's been writing the book of 1 Timothy, he's been writing it to Timothy, right? But when he gets to this word, it's plural, you all. Grace be with y'all, right? And what that tells us is that it was anticipated that Timothy would get this letter and he would read it and then he would bring it before the church when they assembled to worship, probably on the first day of the week. And Timothy would say, we have a letter from the Apostle Paul, and he would read it to the congregation. So let's do that now. You're welcome to follow along in your Bible if you want to. This is an English Standard Version. There are more pew Bibles on the back, the blue ones. However, you might just listen. There's something about hearing the Word of God that's a little unusual to us because we're used to reading it. So it's up to you. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of our God and Savior, Christ Jesus, our hope. To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord. I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship that is from God by faith. Now the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussions, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law was not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and the disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. In accordance with the gospel of the glory of our blessed God, with which I have been entrusted. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent, but I received mercy, because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as foremost, Christ Jesus might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding fast the faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Chapter 2. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire then that in every place men should pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise, that the women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Let a woman learn quietly, with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Chapter 3. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace and into the snare of the devil. Deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives, likewise, must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own household well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Now, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how you ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and a buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. Chapter 4. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent and silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, for to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift that you have, which was given to you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Chapter 5. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, in all purity. Honor widows who are truly widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for the members of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, and having a reputation for good works. If she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work, but refuse to enroll younger widows. For when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their household, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. For some have already strayed after Satan. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let not the church be burdened, so that it may care for those who are truly widows. Let elders who rule be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while it treads the grain, and the laborer deserves his wage. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Now, as for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging. Do nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. Chapter 6. Let all who are under the yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit from their good service are believers and beloved. Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches different doctrine that does not agree with the sound words of Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of the world. But if we have food and clothing with these, we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called, and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who, in his testimony before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession, to keep the commandment, unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen nor can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. What a neat book, huh? It's been a neat journey for several months. If, as we were going through that, there was a passage where you said, "Whoa, I don't remember that. That's kind of weird." Or, you know, these sermons that we've done are on the website, and you can go back in and find one. If you say, "I wonder what we said about it. What did we decide? I can't remember how that works." Or, hopefully, we addressed it. If not, we can talk about it. But it's 1 Timothy is so encouraging. To me, because what it says is stay the course and emphasize the right things. Don't get sidetracked. Don't sway. Don't get caught up in these other things that don't matter, Timothy. We as a church, Paul calls it the pillar and the buttress of truth. One of the key functions of the church is to be the place where truth happens, where truth is upheld, where God's word is preached and believed and taught and spoken to each other and lived, where we study it in our homes, and where we memorize it, and where we sing about it, because it's the truth. And anything else could just be called babble. And so we stay the course. And we remember at the center of that truth, Paul says, is the gospel. Right? He said it back in chapter 1. He said, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Right? So he says, don't swerve to other teaching, but the teaching that accords with the gospel, the good news about Jesus. That's the central thing for the Christian. It should season everything that we think and everything we say. If we're people who live graciously in the world, it should be because the gospel has gotten a hold of our hearts. We have been the recipients of great grace from God, who sent his son, who died in our place. And just thinking about it, we celebrate two ordinances in the Protestant church, right? Baptism and communion. And baptism commemorates, well, it's a way of identifying with Christ in his death and burial and resurrection. It's the gospel acted out, and it's a way of saying, I'm identifying with Christ, and therefore I'm identifying with you all, right? Communion is commemorating the incarnation of Christ, the fact that he became flesh, and the death of Christ. And Jesus said, even before he died, he said, I want you to keep doing this. I want you to keep doing this until I come. And that it became the central focal point for New Testament worship was the communion table. The reason is because we tend to stray and get caught up in other things. I initially had a whole sermon, and I had a big long rant about things the church gets sidetracked by. We get sidetracked by all kinds of things because they're interesting. We have short attention spans, and we quickly forget the most important thing. And I think that's why we have communion, right? It's because it's a way of bringing us together and corporately saying, this is the faith, and we're celebrating it, and we're reviewing, and we're acting it out. This is Christ's body, and this is Christ's blood. And we're gonna take them and say, unless I partake of Jesus, I have no hope of eternal life. And we do it together because we recognize that we are collectively the body of Christ. No one of us is the body of Christ. And so we do it when we meet together, we draw our minds back to the centrality of Jesus. Again and again and again.